Does Steve usually eat breakfast on the altar? If you do, what other things do you do on the altar? Oh, that's right. We're Presbyterians. We don't have altars, do we? The communion table. How about that? That's nice. Okay, good. Do you guys know what we're doing today? Do you know what we're talking about today? You have any idea? Well, no wonder you came. I mean, it's kind of like you have an outsider. Well, may as well go. It's not going to be Steve. That's good. But if you know, I was going to congratulate you for being so brave. Who knew what the topic is today? Who knew before you came? Anybody? In general terms, two of you?
Mission.
You knew that much, right? Okay. All right. Sorry. So you really are brave people because, I mean, you know what's going to happen today. Right? Because if you know that we're talking about the mission of the church, you know what's going to happen. I'm going to make you feel bad. Okay. I'm going to tell you, you ought to be sharing your faith with people. I'm going to tell you that we're not doing a very good job at that. I'm going to tell you that you ought to give more money to missions. Uh-oh. And in other words, Steve's having me here to do his dirty work. And if you knew that that's what was going to happen, then way to go for coming. That's all I got to say. Because, it's not like you're going to get pumped up or something, or encouraged in your family life or something. None of that's going to happen. That's for sure. Okay. So I'm very proud of you for coming. How about that? I mean, I'm very sincere when I say that. If you knew, I'm proud of you. If you didn't know, I'm sorry. You must just be bored to spend a Saturday morning like this. Okay. But, I'm glad you did because I'm all in to this thing that Christians usually call the mission. Okay. I'm really into it. And I have a sort of a sordid history about that. Steve knows me as a seminary professor. Stu does too. And so, they kind of know me as a teacher, but in the background, even when they were students of mine, I was doing mission work. I always tell people the first big mistake, this is a lie, but I'll do it anyway. The first big mistake that my wife and I made in our marriage was in 1985. I know, yes, it was a long time ago. I'm looking at the younger ones here. In 1985, our first big mistake was that we went to Poland to do street evangelism back when Christians were still Christians over there and communists were still communists over there. Okay? And we would go out on the street and I'd buy a guitar, go out on the street and start playing the guitar and get a group of 200 people in no time at all because Americans were such novelties. And I'd preach to them, okay? And that's what we did. That was our first big mistake. Second big mistake was going back the next year. And then the next year. And then going to Czechoslovakia, and then going to Hungary, and then going to this place, and going to that place, and then going to Asia to do the same kind of thing. Because I was a seminary teacher, it means I didn't have a real job. Seminary teachers work 7.5 months a year. That's it. Sorry. For all of you that have real lives, 7.5 months a year is all a seminary professor does. And, so you have a lot of time off, and there were lots of people that wanted to pay my way and pay my wife's way to go to those places, so we did. But it was a big problem because it was like catching pneumonia or something. It's in your lungs, you don't know what's there until one day, all of a sudden, it nearly kills you. You with me on this? And that's what happened to us. We caught pneumonia in Poland. Or tuberculosis, whatever analogy you want to use, okay? And what I mean by that is that our heart, we left our heart in Poland, not San Francisco, but Poland, okay? That's where we left our heart. Or we left our heart in Mongolia. Or we left our hearts in China. Or we left our hearts, you name it, they were there. Not in Orlando, Florida, where my job was to teach people like these guys, okay? And so what that did was it sort of ate away at my sense of who I am. This is a little autobiography to get us going here. Because I had spent my whole adult life getting ready to do what I was doing, and that was teaching in seminary, the easiest job in the world. I went to school till I was like 45 years old to be able to do that. And it was great, and I was doing it. It was fun. They liked me. Did you like me okay? Yeah, okay. And, you know, they didn't hate me, so it was a very positive experience. And my father, who was alive at the time, just thought I was a fool ever to quit that. And I guess in many respects, humanly speaking, I was a fool to do that. But what had happened to us was when the Berlin Wall fell and those countries started opening up, they started asking me to come on my breaks, not to do evangelism anymore, but to teach. And so as I got the opportunity to teach over there, which I really didn't want to do, but okay, as one good friend of mine said, you don't go there for you, you go there for them, so do what they want. Okay, I'll do it. So as I taught, I began to realize something that really has been inside of me forever now, and that is that where the church is growing the fastest in the world, there is the least opportunity for Christian leaders to learn the Bible. Okay? I mean, we have schools here, colleges and seminaries in this country that are stepping on each other's feet in order to get students. They compete for the handful of students. Even in our little denomination, our little ghetto, the PCA, okay? They fight, they wine and dine these guys to come to their seminary rather than the one across the street. And that's the way it is here. But of course, the church is not doing very well here, so there are tons of seminaries in this country, tons of Bible schools in this country, and the church is flatlining and declining for at least 30 years or so, maybe even longer than that, in my opinion, but officially for 30 years or so. And but when you go to places like China, where the church is growing like crazy, or Africa, or India, or even in those days, Eastern Europe and Russia, Siberia, places like that, then you discover, wow, they don't have any way to train their leaders here. And so that's how missionary stuff got into me. And since that time, I have devoted myself to international missions. But more than that, back home, what I've done is I've been asked by groups all over the country here, and especially in our PCA circles, to help inspire and encourage Christians to be involved in the mission more and more. So that's why I'm here, I assume. Is that why I'm here? I'm happy to do that. You know, if Steve had asked me to come and talk about the Old Testament, I would have said, meh, that's my field, Old Testament. So I'll do it if you really want me to, and we're going to do that anyway, because, you know, everything that I do is Old Testament, whether it's missions or not. But you know, I'm really interested in you guys working this thing out in your lives, in your personal lives, in your families, and in this local church, for how to be more engaged in the thing that Christians call the mission. Because believe it or not, if you're not engaged in that, then you're basically, even though you're a follower of Jesus, you're just kind of bouncing around by circumstances. Circumstances are pushing you this way, and they're pushing you that way, and one of the reasons many of us, probably even in this room, wonder what am I really doing with my life kind of questions, is because we don't have a really clear idea of what our mission as followers of Jesus is, and then how our individual missions fit within the bigger mission that Jesus has given us. And so that's where we're headed today. Is that okay? Okay. Now, I don't want to stand up here and talk for 3 hours. Happily, we only have 2.5 left. So why don't we agree upon a schedule? It's now 9:30. Can we go to about 9:15 and then take a break? Is that be, I mean, 10:15, would that be okay? Not yeah. 9:30, we start. 9:15, we're finished. We're done. That's right. That was really fast, wasn't it? You didn't feel guilty at all. 10:15, is that okay? And we'll take a break, and those that need to go home can go home easily, but please feel free to leave anytime you need to. That won't be embarrassing to me, only to you. We'll only talk about you once you're out the door, okay? I promise. We won't talk about you before, but once that door closes, you've had it. Okay, so I want to tell you something that happened to me when I was about 8 years old, maybe 9 years old. We're trying to nail down the year. My father, I grew up in Virginia. My father was a brakeman on the Norfolk and Western Railroad, which is one of those coal mining, coal carrying railroads going from West Virginia down to Norfolk, where they would ship then the coal to all parts of the world. And so that meant, of course, he was in the union, the railroad union and all that kind of thing, transportation union, which meant that we would go many times in my lifetime as a child on long strikes. And there was a summer when they were going to have a strike, and everybody knew this was going to be like all summer long. It wasn't going to be a short one at all. And so even as a child, I was taken to union meetings and things. It was really weird. I got all these bad memories in my brain of these bars and things where men are yelling at each other. And but, well, But anyway, so we had, so basically my dad had the whole summer off. And so my mother and father decided that summer they were going to add a room to their house. They're going to build a room onto the house. And I got recruited to help. And so I spent every day that whole summer with my father working on this room that he was adding to the house. I learned a lot from that. I learned a lot about carpentry and about building and things like that. But let me just tell you what happened. Every morning my mother would leave to go to work. And as she would come out, we'd already be out there, of course, at sunrise. We're out there hammering away. You know, I don't know how she stayed asleep, but you know, she did. And she'd leave, and on her way out, she would always say just one thing. I don't care what this looks like, except I don't want it to look like it was added to the house. Those were our marching orders. And every evening, she'd come home, and we'd want to show her all the things we had done, and she would just dismiss us and say, I don't care about anything except that this doesn't look like it was added to the house. And over, I mean, week after week, that's all we could ever get out of her. So we worked really hard to make sure that the floors were the same level, which is harder than you might expect, okay? We made sure that the brickwork matched up just right, that the windows matched, the pitch of the new ceiling and the roof was just right. I mean, we worked on this thing so that it looked like it was not added to the house. But I can guarantee you this, that if you went to my parents' house in Roanoke, Virginia today, if you pulled up in front of it, it would take you about 3 seconds before you would say, that room was added to that house. I mean, that's just a fact. I mean, it looks, because unless you're a master architect and a master builder, if you add a room to a house, it looks like it was added to the house. And we were not masters of anything. Okay, so my parents have a house with a room that's added to it. And if you add a room to a house, for the most part, it's going to look like it, and it's going to stay looking like that, and there's hardly anything you can do about it. The sad thing about this is that that's a good analogy for the way most Christians and even most churches, local churches like yours, deal with this thing that we call the mission. We don't see it as a part of the original floor plan of our lives. We see it as something that will add to our lives when the real stuff of life is taken care of. So, for example, I go around to lots of churches, and you know, nowadays, many of our churches especially are in financial trouble. Did you know that? So if you're suffering financially as a church, don't worry, it's happening almost everywhere. But do you know what gets cut out of a budget first? You think it's the senior pastor's salary? No. Do you think it's the lowering the air conditioning bill? Let's open the windows. No, we're not going to do that either. No. You know the first thing that usually gets cut from our church's budgets? The missionaries. Sometimes we do it drastically. Sometimes we're nice. We give them a 5-year, you know, trail off, that kind of thing. But in all events, what that lets you know is that we don't look at the missionaries as part of the original floor plan of what it means to be a local church. We look at it as something you add to the church once you get other things straightened out, once you can pay the bills, once you can get the pastor in here and pay him, and once you can take care of the air conditioning, once you can get nicer chairs than what you have now, and once you can do this, once you can do that, then, okay, now that we've got those basic things done, we'll add mission. And it's the same with our families. I mean, just think about your family. I mean, all the things that you consider essential to your family, what are those kinds of things? Pay the mortgage, pay the utilities, get your kids in the right school, be able to pay that tuition, save up money so your kids can go to college, get your 401k going so you can have a retirement plan. Okay, now, once all those things are set, and going really well, then, yeah, okay, maybe I'll take a trip down to Juarez and help out in one of the missions down there. Or maybe I'll even adopt a missionary and start giving money to a missionary somewhere. Or I'll become a part of the missions committee in this church. You know, any number of things. Oh, we'll do it once we get the original floor plan set up and rolling. We'll add those things on. But so long as you add missions to your personal life and you add missions to your local church, you are going to have missions as an add-on. It's going to look like it. It's going to stay that way. Sorry, it's just true. Now, here's the reality, though. When you talk about the Bible, and you talk about this thing that Christians call the mission, it's not an added-on room. It is a part of, a dimension of, the original floor plan of what it means to be the church, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus as an individual and as a family. And as a part of the original floor plan, it's even more basic than that, of what it means to be a human being. And everybody in the room here qualifies. It's a part of the basic original floor plan of what it means to be a human being living on this planet. And so, if to whatever degree you may be able to say, yeah, you know, the mission is kind of something I add to my life when I can get around to it, it ought not be that way. This is why you breathe. Now, a lot of people will say things like this. They'll say, well, you know, the mission of Jesus really begins with that Great Commission, go therefore and teach all nations, that one. And, you know, well, that happened at the end of his life. So obviously, it's an add-on. No, that's not where it began. Then a lot of us in our circles, especially because we're very sophisticated when it comes to the Bible, we'll say, no, the mission began with Abraham. When God told Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations in Genesis 12, say, yeah, I've heard that passage before. And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is a missions passage, there's no doubt about it. But even that's too late. That's still an add-on. If that's where it started, it's still an add-on. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, do you know when they say the mission began? Does anybody know who the first witness of Jehovah was? Abel, witnessing to Cain. But even that's too late in the Bible history for the beginning of the mission, because even that is after sin. In reality, the place where you find the mission first mentioned in the Bible, and it's the mission that, yes, Abel had, and Abraham had, and that Jesus had, and that you have, is not as late even as Abel and Cain. It's actually in Genesis chapter 1. In the first place, as far as we know, God ever said anything about us whatsoever. He talked about the mission that we're on. Nice, huh? Now, if that's true, if the first thing, as far as we know, that God ever said about us was, you got a mission, and here it is, and it's the same mission that you and I have today, then that lets you know that it's not an add-on, it's a part of the original floor plan. And so, insofar as it has been an add-on to you and your life, it needs to change. And you need to recognize it as a part of what it means to be alive. So let's take a look at Genesis 1, can we? This is a great passage because in many ways this is the beginning point, sort of the seed that then grows into the mission all through the Bible. I grew up a Baptist. How many of you grew up Baptist? That's right. Baptists make the best Presbyterians, by the way. You know why, don't you? Because we know that a loving God would never predestine anybody to be a Presbyterian. That we chose this by our own free will, doggone it. Right? Say amen, somebody. You see, it was the Baptist that said amen. That lets you know right there, okay? But Genesis 1, look at verse 26, because this is, again, the first time, as far as we know, God ever said anything. But as a Baptist, I was told, you know, the mission all began with Jesus and the Great Commission. And fine, okay, that's part of the mission, but this is where it really began. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the beginning of the mission. To get at that, let's just take, there's so much there, we have to just sort of narrow down our attention to just a couple of things. Let's talk about two things. Let's talk first about what God called us, what He called us. Did you notice what it says again in verse 26? It says, let us make man in our image. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. I think one of the most amazing things about this passage is what God called us straight up for the first time, whenever he talked, the first time he ever talked about us. He did not do like you and me, because when you ask most of us, now this is not the Baptists, but the Presbyterians, when you ask us, what is a human being? Almost the first thing that comes to our minds is sinner. That's what we are. We're sinners. Well, that's true. If you wonder whether you're a sinner or not, let me just tell you, all it means is you're not perfect, and that applies to everybody in the room. So we're all sinners. We know that's true. But the remarkable thing about this passage is God does not say, hey, I got this great idea. Let's make some sinners. Or better than that, let's start them off really good and then let them become sinners. That's not what he says. That's not what he says in the beginning. What he says is sort of the flip side, the other side of the coin, that most of us, if you've been around Christians much at all, then you know the flip side of that coin. And that is that we are the image and the likeness of God. Okay? In fact, that's what makes being a sinner significant, is the fact that on the other side of the coin, you're the image and the likeness of God. I mean, the fact is, your parakeet will never pay for his sins. Okay? You will. Your dog will never be redeemed by Jesus from his sins, but you can be. You with me on this? And why is that? It's because your parakeet and your dog and your cat, I have a dog that's as human as any dog has ever been, okay? But she's not human, and as much as I love her, she is not going to pay for her sins, and she is not going to be redeemed personally by her faith in Jesus Christ, okay? It's just not going to happen, although she does believe in him. Just not going to do her any good, okay? Sorry, friends, this is true. So what makes you different from them? The answer is, they're not the image of God, you are. So when we talk about people being sinners, what makes that significant is the fact that we are the image and the likeness of God. But here's the problem. We talk so much about how people are sinners, and we think about the sins in our own lives, which we should, okay? We should be aware of those, that we talk about it so much that often we never give much attention to the other side of the coin. And that is, what does it mean to be the image and the likeness of God? Well, that's huge. Because if indeed there are two sides of the same coin, that the image of God is what makes our sinfulness significant, and if sin has corrupted us as the image of God, then we need to know what it means to be the image of God. It's pretty much plain and simple. That's like that. So you really are only going to know you, and you're only going to know the people around you and the people out there in the world all the way through, only insofar as you understand what the Bible means when it says that people are made in the image and the likeness of God, or that they are the image and likeness of God. So let's stop for a moment and get the idea. What does it mean to be the image of God? Now, I'm assuming in a church like this, you guys like theology and stuff like that. Okay, sorry. Okay, that's great. I mean, I do too. I made my living from it, so I guess I ought to like it, right? Throughout the church, there's been a problem, and that is that we've had ideas of what it means to be the image of God that, by and large, we've sort of borrowed from current culture. That's basically what we've done all through the history of the church. So what I want to ask you to do is to get in a time machine with me to go back to the days of the Bible to understand what they meant by this phrase in their day. I mean, in a time machine that takes us way back. I mean, back to the days of ziggurats and pyramids, you know, the days of Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston, those days. Okay? Those days. You got the image here? Yul Brynner, the Pharaoh, Charlton Heston, Moses, because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about Moses writing this book for Israel in those days. And it may shock you to know this, but I'll go ahead and tell you that anyway. Israel, or Moses, was not the first person in the world in those days to use the expression, the image of God. How about that? The Egyptians used it. The Babylonians used it. The Assyrians used it. The Hittites used it. Even the Canaanites used it. They spoke of the image of the gods, in the plural for them, okay? The likeness of a particular god or the son of God, all of which basically meant the same thing. They're all sort of synonyms. Image of God, likeness of God, son of God. But in their cultures, in Egypt, Babylon, etc., etc., only one person could rightly be called the image and the likeness of God. Only one. Not everybody. Only one. Can you imagine who that was? Yeah, Yul Brynner. That's right. The king. The Pharaoh. He was the image of God. Nobody else was. That's how he could control them. That was the propaganda piece. He was the image and likeness and son of God. Nobody else was. You're much less than that, so therefore you build his pyramids, you build his cities like he tells you to. And now here's the reason they called the kings in those days the image and likeness of God. It's not hard to get because we do the same thing even today. It was for political purposes. Politicians believed, like politicians today, that they somehow had a direct connection to heaven and that they could learn the will of God, what God wants to happen, and that it was their job as a king to learn that will of God in heaven and make it happen on the earth. Does that make sense? Learn what God's want and then make it happen down here. It's a lot like Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What? That God created all men equal. Oh, well, great. That's a huge theological statement there, right? So Thomas Jefferson is saying, I know something about God that the rest of the world over there in England doesn't quite get. You with me on this? And so now, because I'm a political leader, it's my job, now that I know what heaven wants, to make it happen on the planet. And that's the way it was back in those days, too. So the image and the likeness of God had a role in society, which was to make the earth like the gods want it to be. And now you get a sense of just how radical Moses was when he wrote Genesis. Because when you read Genesis 1, it's not just the Pharaoh who's the image of God. He makes it very clear here. It's everyone, every human being, male and female. And that was absolutely unthinkable, ladies. Just absolutely unthinkable that women could be the image and the likeness of God too. And Moses is saying this to people who were former slaves. Now, he's telling the truth of the matter. This is, in fact, what the God who created all things actually said, that all human beings are the image and the likeness of God. But he's telling that fact to people who have been taught all their lives, only the Pharaoh's that. And he's telling these people, these former slaves, that no, it's a lie. And that's how he has been messing you up with these lies from the devil. And the mess up is you are all the image and the likeness of God, which means every single one of you, no matter what your station in life, has the role, the privilege, the responsibility of learning the will of God in heaven and making it happen on the planet. Every single one of them. Now, can you imagine how hard that would have been for those former slaves to have believed? You just put yourself in their shoes and ask yourself, just how hard would it have been to believe that? I mean, you can get a sense of how hard it is because it's hard for you and me to believe. Even today, as Americans, born free and a Canadian or two. We have to acknowledge the foreigners, don't we? Are you guys citizens? Are you a citizen? Oh, my goodness. All these naturalized Americans then. Okay. Oh, by choice. Okay. So God did not predestine you to be an American either, did he? Neither Presbyterian nor American. I love it. I like that. Okay. I like it. Well, the idea here is, you know, that we have a hard time believing this. And I know you may not think that's true because probably most of us right here probably think the biggest problem we have is pride. But in reality, we have the other problem too. And that is a failure to recognize just how significant we are. I mean, think about it this way. I'm going to make a political statement, and I don't care how you vote in your presidential elections, the last two. I'm going to make a political statement about our president that everybody in the room will agree with. In fact, I could go to the mall, and everybody would agree to it there, too. You ready for this? That's going to be a hard recipe to come up with, isn't it? But I can do it. It's easy. Barack Hussein Obama is a very important man. Anybody disagree with that? Of course not. We know he is. We know what that means. We know that if he decides we're going this way, it's going to affect the whole course of human history. We know that if he decides we're going that way, it's going to affect the whole course of human history to go that way. I mean, if he makes a decision, we're going to go into Ukraine, It's going to change world history. And for that reason, we really don't want him to have a headache. And can you imagine the kind of decisions he might make with a migraine? I know some of you think he probably did make his decisions with a migraine. maybe a sinus infection. We really don't even want him to have a sinus infection. That'd be a terrible thing. I mean, great day. What mistakes would he make if he had a sinus infection? Or can you imagine that he and the First Lady have a big argument tonight, okay? They're having this big fight, okay? And at the end of it, he says, oh, yeah, you don't like that? Well, watch what happens when I hit this red button. And he pushes that button and the whole world goes up in nuclear holocaust. We don't want him and the First Lady to have an argument either, okay? It's just not the way it goes. We want him to be headache-free, sinus infection-free, and no arguments with his wife. Very important. Why? Because he's an important man. But what about you? There's probably somebody in here that has a migraine. We don't care. Take a pill. And I have a sinus infection. Do you think you care about that? You think you're going to excuse anything in my life because I have a sinus infection? No. And if you go home and you have a fight with your spouse tonight, if you can find a red button to push, nothing's going to happen. Nothing. Nothing. So what does that tell you? He's important and you don't matter. And if that's where you are right now, then you are right where the devil wants you to be. You are right in his hands. Because people who think their lives don't matter will waste their lives away. They'll waste their lives pursuing toys and trinkets. They'll waste their lives on the erotic. They'll waste their lives on drugs and alcohol. They'll waste their lives away on chasing after illicit relationships. They'll waste their lives away on retirement. They'll waste their lives away. Why? Because my choices don't matter. And if that's what you think about yourself, then you're not hearing what the Bible says about you. Because the Bible says you are the image and the likeness of God, which means that every single one of us has just as much importance as any president, any king, any queen, any emperor or empress that has ever lived on the face of this earth. Every single one of us has the ability to change the course of human history. You know that's true because you've heard the stories. You've heard these stories, like the one about the grandmother who does nothing her whole life but raise her orphaned grandson who becomes a Christian and then does nothing with his life except become a shoe salesman. And yet one day he shares his faith with one of his customers. And that customer does nothing more notable than to go home after finding Christ and sharing Christ with his next door neighbor who becomes Billy Graham. But you know those kinds of stories. Well, who in that chain of events do you want to say is unimportant? Do you want to say Billy Graham's the only one that's important? That Billy Graham is the only one that has changed the course of history? Of course not. You want to say the grandmother's choices didn't matter? Or that the shoe salesman was insignificant? Or that the next door neighbor was not important? Of course not. We know that every single one of those people had a place in God's plan for shaping the course of human history according to His will and to fulfill His purposes on this planet. And that's the way it is for you, if you'll believe the Bible. That you're not just here biding time or treading water. You are here for a reason. And the reason you're here is just as important as the reason that anyone else is here. It's just as significant. And to waste your life away pursuing fun things, a bigger TV screen, a fancier house, a fancier car, if these are the goals of your life, no wonder they are if that's what you think you are, just something insignificant. I would do that too if I thought my life wouldn't matter because I would use drugs and I would use alcohol, I would use the erotic, I would use things to numb me from the pain of believing that my life is not going to matter at all, to distract me from that, which is what most of us spend our lives doing. Sorry. I hate to tell you bad stuff, but it's true, isn't it? Now, frankly, I like the idea that that's not true of you and me. I really do. I'm so old now that I'm looking back on my life. You know, when you get to be my age, you're counting down. You're not counting up anymore. Am I telling the truth now? I mean, you're thinking, you know, how many more days, not even years, do I have left? Okay? Because you want the number to be big, so you're counting days. Okay? I have 1,000 days left. If you said a year, it's just 3 years. Oh, my gosh. Every night when I go to bed, I say, you know, this is one less day I have. And I don't mean by that one less day waiting for Jesus to take me home. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is I have one day less to do something in this world. And boy, those nights come fast too. And so I like the idea that God calls every single human being His image and His likeness. Because it tells me, Richard, even though you're not going to do much with your life on a human scale, you're never going to be a president, you're never going to be an emperor, anything like that, God values you. And if you'll do what God wants you to do with your life, then it will be just as significant as any person that's ever lived on the face of this planet. And that's the truth, and that's what you need to hear. It's what Israel needed to hear that day as they were getting ready to go to the promised land, okay? And it's what you need to hear right now, because you and I are facing a world much like the Canaan that they faced. A world that tells us constantly, you don't matter. Okay. I like that idea. But you know, sometimes you can have a job title like image of God or something like that. That really sounds kind of cool when you hear it. But then when you look at the job itself, it's not so cool anymore. I had one of those when I was 17. I had been for a couple of years teaching guitar in a music studio in my little city. It was owned by a man there that I came to know through the years. And when I was 17, I needed a full-time summer job because I was saving money for college, that kind of thing. And so I asked him, can I have a full-time job this summer? He said, yeah, sure, of course. I said, well, what will it be? What will the job be? You know, remember, I'm 17 now, okay? And he says, well, I don't know. How about we just call you the assistant to the owner? Hoo-ah. Sounded great to me at 17. You know what I thought that meant? It meant that I was going to get to boss everybody around. And when he left, and he left a lot, I don't know where he would go, but he would go away a lot. I thought I'd sit at his desk, put my feet up on his desk like he would, you know, and fuss at people. Okay? But that's not what it ended up. What it ended up being was that I had to do every job that nobody else wanted to do. That's what assistant to the owner meant in reality. Sounded great, but it wasn't so good. I was the one that had to clean the windows. I was the one that had to clean the toilets. I was the one that had to deliver grand pianos up flights of stairs all by myself. Remember that Laurel and Hardy clip where the piano's going down the steps? You know that one? A lot of you younger people don't know what that is. Would you Google this right now, please? Do Laurel, if I need to spell it, I will. Laurel and Hardy, piano, and you'll find a clip, okay? He's sitting there going, I don't know what that is. You don't need to, but just write it down, okay? Look at it. Anyway, this piano's going down the steps, if those of you that know this. And I think it's probably San Francisco because it's a very long flight of stairs. That's right, got ahead of them. That's right, that's exactly right. And it's going down the steps, you know, and it's falling to pieces as it goes down, okay? It's just falling to pieces. Well, I've done that. I've been pushing a grand piano up a flight of stairs, and I lose control of it, and it just goes, and I'm watching it go, oh my gosh, look at this. And it's falling to pieces, you know, and I'm going to have to take it back and report, but it was no problem. They just Elmer glued it together and sold it as new the next day. Check out your grand pianos, okay? They do magic with them. It's amazing. But it was a great job title, but a terrible job. Let me know when you get it, okay? It was a great job title, but a terrible job. Well, I have good news for you. That's not the way it is with being the image of God. It is a great job title. It says, hey, what I do with my life is important. Doesn't matter what station I have. It doesn't matter what age I am. I mean, a lot of you in here are about my age or older, and you're probably thinking to yourself, why am I even here? Oh, I know, your wife made you come. But you know, what in the world am I doing here? Because I'm not going to do anything with my life. My life is over. No, it's not. Not until you stop breathing. It is not over until you stop breathing. You don't ever stop being the image and the likeness of God with all the importance that is wrapped up in that. So I like that. But the job itself is great too. You ready for it? It's in the Bible. It's right here. You got it yet? Dude, have you found it? Where'd you go? I'm proud of you. Way to go. Well, look at that and you'll know what I'm talking about. This is your life. Actually, it's better than that. That's the point. I know you're looking and you didn't get the point. The point is you don't have to have that kind of life. Okay. Verse 28. Are you ready for this? Here's the job itself. And God blessed them. Notice it's a blessing, not a curse. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. If you've been around Christians at all, you probably have heard that verse before. Okay? And you probably know that's what God told Adam and Eve. But for all the significance that that verse has for you, most of us in this room, I may as well have said that in Hindi. Do you speak Hindi? In Hindi. I may as well. Okay? I may as well have said it in Hindi because for most of us, those words mean absolutely nothing. I mean, just think about it this way. You know, when you go to a party and you're being introduced to people, you know, and you shake hands with people, say, hey, my name is Rich Brad. Hey, how are you? And the person will ask you, you try to do it first, but they usually get ahead of you because you're Presbyterian and you don't care about people. So they'll say it first and they'll ask you, well, what do you do, Rich? Well, when was the last time somebody asked you, what do you do? And you said, well, I'm fruitful and multiply. How's that going for you? What do you do? Well, I have dominion over the earth. Have you been trying that? I mean, that would be the last thing you'd ever think of saying to somebody. It would be the very last thing. You'll say, I'm a teacher, I'm a banker, I'm a plumber, I'm a mother, I'm this, I'm that, I do this and I do that. Anything but be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. And now we wonder why we don't know why we're here. When the job description that God Himself gave us in the very beginning is the last thing that comes to mind when we ask the question, when we answer the question, what do you do? And we wonder why we're just kind of bouncing around, not really knowing what this church is here. Why is Desert Spring? Is that what it's called? That's an oxymoron in your... You realize that, don't you? Desert Springs, I guess it fits though, right, with Presbyterian church. That's sort of an oxymoron too. Remember, I'm a Presbyterian by choice. It makes me a real one. Okay? But anyway, so, you know, we wonder why this church exists. We just don't know why. Well, do these words ever come to your mind when you ask, why is this church here? Do you ever ask these questions? You say, why do I have a family? Why do I have these three kids that are driving me crazy? You ever think about this verse? Do you ever think about this verse when you ask the question, what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your life? What do you do? Well, most of us, these words never come to mind, which is why I'm saying I may as well have read it to you in Hindi for all that it means to us. Or even for us, Spanish, perhaps, which is a nightmare. Okay, so what are we going to do about that? When this is what God Himself says is the reason why you exist, what are we going to do about it? I would hope a group like this would, at least for a few moments, be willing to look at these words and ask the question, well, what does this tell me about what I'm to be doing with my life? I know I'm weird. I know I'm weird about this, but I get up in the morning very often I will get up in the morning and I'll say, is it worth breathing again? I really do that. That's literally true. Ask my wife. Is it worth getting up and living another day? Most people get up in the morning and they keep breathing because they're afraid of the alternative. I'm not afraid of the alternative. I've been close and doesn't scare me a bit. Not a bit. The idea of dying sounds to me like a relief. So when I get up in the morning, I really have to often be able to answer the question, Richard, why are you choosing to breathe again? And happily, I know what the Bible says about it. It's you breathe to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over it as the image and the likeness of God. Now get busy. And that's a big relief to me personally. I cannot imagine. Most people around you that you work with and in your neighbors, in your neighborhood and that kind of thing, most of them don't have a clue why they're breathing. Not a clue. That's a sad way to live. It should break your heart for them. When you see them on paths of self-destruction, when you see them just wasting everything away, when you see them, you know, the biggest thing in their life is a football game, then that's the most exciting thing that they can imagine is to watch a baseball game. Did you guys watch baseball last night, right? Do you get excited about baseball? Okay, leave Canadians. I guess, well, that fits. It fits with Canadians, you know. I mean, not, baseball's actually exciting for Canada. But, you know, I look at baseball and I go, my gosh, could there be a more boring game than this other than chess? I'm joking, of course, but it's the great American game. But you understand what I'm talking about. There are people who live for this. It's all they live for. It's some sporting event. I mean, and, it, you know, it can make you really angry. Or they're living their whole lives so that they can fulfill some erotic ideal that they have, that they can find psychological relief through eroticism of some sort. You know, and it makes you angry. But in reality, it should make you angry, some of that, but it also should just break your heart for them because they're living their lives without any purpose, without any dream, without any destiny that's worthwhile at all. They're just bouncing around, grabbing whatever they can grab to make them feel a little bit less pain than what they have deep inside of themselves. So let's open this up then. Let's open it up and look at it and ask, what is God telling Adam and Eve here? What's He telling us? And you could take those five verbs, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. You could take them and go in any number of directions, but let's just split them up in two groups just for the sake of time, okay? Two groups. The first thing God says, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, I want you to fill the earth. In effect, what God says to Adam and Eve is, I want there to be lots of you. How many? Lots. And if Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, then that would have been a relatively easy job to do. They would have had children who would have done the image of God thing, and they would have had children who have done the image of God thing more and more and more and more, and the world would have been filled up with images and likenesses of God doing what God wants them to do on this planet. And it would have been a wonderful thing because that would have been the prelude to the climax of it all. The climax of everything, all of history from the very beginning, was that one day this planet would be so magnificent, so holy, so beautiful, so wondrous, that it would be appropriate for the God of heaven and earth to display His visible glory here. That was always the goal. And of course, that is the goal that Jesus will bring one day. Now, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, that would have been relatively easy, but something big happened, starts with an S, ends with an N, I and you, we are right in the middle of it. Sin happened. And so this process of multiplying became complicated. You see, the mission of making more did not begin with sin. It just became complicated because of sin. That's what we got to believe. And so rather than just having children, we also have to train up our children in the ways of Christ so that they can be redeemed images of God. That's why you're spending all that money on Christian schools or all that time on homeschooling and worrying about your kids in other schools. That's why you're dealing with them day after day after day, disciplining them, disciplining them, disciplining them, changing the diapers over and over again, washing the same dishes day in and day out. It's because you're training them up to be redeemed images of God. It takes that. Multiplying, making more images of God to do God's will on this planet requires a lot of effort now because of the complexity of sin. But the Bible goes further than that, doesn't it? It's not just that we have our own children and raise them up in the ways of Christ. The Bible emphasizes over and over and over and over from cover to cover that God's people are also to be reaching out to adult people who are unbelievers and redeeming them, making them faithful servants of God. Yep, that's what it says, that Bible of ours, that your religion is not just for you. I know that's a pain. I know it's a pain. And you know what we often do with that? what we do is we look around ourselves and we notice, and I've been driving around enough in Tucson to know that this is here. We'll look at these big Assembly of God churches, and we'll look at these big Baptist churches and all these big Bible churches that are around, and we look at our tiny little church, and you know what we do. You know we do this to one degree or another. We're always doing this. Well, they're big because they're compromising. And we're little because we're doing it the right way. I think, you know, the reality is they are compromising. But the reality is we are compromising too, just in a different way. And they are larger because they actually are extending themselves to other people. And we are smaller because we are not. Do you know that the three pastors, the three ministers who are here, we could start a cult tonight. Tonight, we could start a cult. And we could start a cult maybe about worshiping spoons or something like that. Knives and forks and spoons, okay? We could do that. And with our brain power, we could have 1,000 people in our church within a year. It'd be easy. And people are gullible. They will believe anything. All you got to do is just make it happen for them. And within a year, maybe 2 or 3 years, it might take it here in Arizona, we could have 1,000 people in that church. Now, when that's true of a just sort of natural sort of thing, what happens when people have the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit's actually working through them. And they're determined to see the numbers grow. Well, the answer is all kinds of things happen. And it's happening all over the world, and it's actually even happening to our kinds of Christians who devote themselves to this multiplying thing. That God put us here, and that God put this church here, not to take care of us, not to make us feel better about our faith, not to make it possible simply for us to raise our children in a context of Christian community where they'll have good moral models and that kind of thing, but also so that the people across the street over there know about Jesus and the people down there know about Jesus and they know the love of Jesus exemplified by us. So that they too can become followers of Jesus. And if a local church does not hunger to see that happen, I mean hunger to see that happen, then it will not happen. Multiplying images and likenesses of God is important because in the beginning there was this world and there was a place that was really great place to be. It was called the Garden of Eden. And it was in this land called Eden, which means a nice place to live. But the rest of the world wasn't that way. The rest of the world had a lot of work that needed to be done. And for Adam and Eve to do that, there had to be lots of them. Now right now, you and I are living in a culture that we should have known this for 25, 30 years, maybe ever since World War II. We've seen this decline since World War II, for sure. We should have realized it, but we were sort of duping ourselves into believing it wasn't true. But now it's hard to deny it, that we are in post-Christian America. I mean, when a culture can change its definition of something as fundamental as marriage, then you know Christian salt and light has basically vanished from this land. When Russia is more Christian in its definition of marriage than the United States of America, you know things have changed. Are you with me on this? And they are. It's one of the things that Putin likes about Russia. We are following the Christian definition of marriage. That's why I got in trouble about the Olympics and all that stuff. Okay? Well, okay, when that's true, that, you know, we are here. We are here whether we like it or not. And for those of you who are my age, I know we're about to go, but your children are there. And your grandchildren are there, and your great-grandchildren are going to be here in radically post-American Christian. Now, post-Christian America. Now, the question is, for me, why did it get that way? How did this happen? I mean, it's not happening in Africa. Do you know that there are people who make a living by predicting what the Holy Spirit's going to do? Did you know that? Well, they are. Okay, they do. Okay, they do demographics and sociological studies on religious movements and things. And the gold standard for these people is this. It's called the Atlas of Global Christianity. The gold standard predicts this, that in Africa, between now and 2050, there are already now 500 million professing Christians in Africa. 500 million, a half billion. Okay, half billion. By 2050, if Holy Spirit continues to do in Africa what he has been doing in the last 25 years, for the next segment of time, up to 2050, there are going to be an additional half billion Christians in Africa. Muslims are mad about Africa. Just Google it. Google it sometime, would you? Islam, Africa, Christianity. Google it. You'll get Islamic sites. You'll get interviews with Muslims talking about how Christians are winning Africa and how they're doing it by deception. One of my favorite ones is that the reason that Africa is coming to Christ in such large numbers is because Christians deceive them by building schools and hospitals. I say, amen to that. Okay? I'll deceive them all day long with that kind of deception. But in all events, the point is that it's happening in Africa. You've heard it's happening in India, by the way. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. Now, this is every brand of cornflakes you can imagine. Okay? But nevertheless, it's people who check the box and say, I'm a Christian. Okay? Growing by leaps and bounds in India and Africa and Southeast Asia, just by leaps and bounds. It's unbelievable. But not here. We are like Western Europe. You want to know what it's going to be like here in 25 years? Go to Scotland today, the home and the seedbed of your denomination, where John Knox's grave is covered by a car park, by asphalt. Now, there's a story for you, isn't it? John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism, and his grave is covered by asphalt. Okay, you want to know what it's going to be like here? That's it. And why is that? It's because people like you and me, especially since World War II, have had less and less interest in there being more and more Christians. How is it that a culture changes so quickly? How is it a culture changes so fundamentally? It's because there are fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer of us. And we think, in our foolishness, that the way to turn this culture around is to elect the right people into office. Oh, I believe in voting the right people into office. Don't misunderstand me. But he's only going to be in there for 8 years. Okay? At most. And you know what that's going to do? Practically nothing, because he's going to be spending those 8 years cleaning up what the previous 8 years messed up. Fighting the wars that are now being instigated. Are you with me on this? Then we're going to swing hard left. If you think we're hard left now, just wait until you see what it's going to be like after the other next president has to deal with the wars that are consuming us now. So we think if we just get the right politicians into office, then we'll change the culture. It's just not true. The way you change this culture long term is by there being more and more and more and more and more of us. That's how you do it. So if you can't do it for Jesus, do it for your children. If you can't do it for Jesus, do it for your grandchildren. Do it for your great-grandchildren. More and more and more should not be the theme just of the other denominations. It should be our theme also. And if it's not happening, we should be asking ourselves, why not? We got to change this thing. And it's a fundamental change in you and me. Now, let me just say this to you. I'm going to be as honest as I possibly can about this. I hate letting people know about my faith. I have been a professional Christian for more than 40 years now. A professional. In other words, I have made my living from my faith for more than 40 years. And I still don't like for people to know what I believe. In Orlando, there are no manly barbershops. Do you have manly barbershops here? You have them like with the curly Q thing and all that stuff, the peppermint thing? Good, that's great, because ladies, manly men go to manly barbershops. And they do manly things in those places. And one of the manly things they do is that if you don't want to talk, you don't have to talk. See, we don't want to talk at the barbershop any more than we want to talk at home. Okay, leave us alone, please. No, I don't want to share my feelings with you about this. And really, no, I'm not interested in your feelings either. Okay, you can do that in a manly barbershop. You can talk NASCAR and football and things if you want to, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. Okay, it's a great place to be. We don't have any of those in Orlando. You have to go to all these unisex places. And in these unisex places, you know, the people that work there rotate through rather quickly, and so you never get the same person more than twice or so. And I hate going to those places because they won't leave you alone. Okay? I mean, they write your name down. It's the first big mistake. Don't give them your name. But they write your name down on that little tag, and they walk over and they say, "Well, hi, Richard, how are you today?" And I always say, "I'm fine, thank you. How are you?" "Really good, thank you. What can I do for you?" I tell them what I want done. Then I'm hoping, I'm praying, "Jesus, please let that be the end of the conversation." But it never is, because they're trained not to let it be that way. They're trained to talk to you, okay? And so they start asking you questions. And what do they ask always? At some time or some point or another, they're going to ask, "Well, Richard, what do you do?" "I'm a teacher." "You're what?" "I'm a teacher." "Well, where do you teach?" "In a seminary." "Where?" "In a seminary." "Are you a priest?" "No." "Are you a rabbi?" "No." So they don't know what Protestants are in Orlando. You're either a priest or rabbi, Catholic or Jewish, if you go to a seminary. And the problem is that by the time the haircut's finished, it almost always happens, at least half the time, because of all the new people that work there, the whole store has stopped. And they're listening to me talk about the stupid things I believe, the ridiculous, unbelievable things that I still hold to. Things like that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I mean, are you just insane? Or that, "Yeah, I believe in the Bible." "What?" And, you know, they're standing behind me doing this kind of thing. And they don't even realize I can see them in the mirror. Okay, I mean, they're pointing to me, making faces at me and stuff, and I'm looking at them. I'd always want to say, "Hey, I'm looking at you in the mirror." Okay, I hate this stuff because I really want them to respect me. Okay, I'm too old for them to think I'm good looking. I just want them to respect me. Okay, and I want them to like me, and I want them to welcome me when I come back again. I really do want that to happen. Sincerely, I do. And I suppose, though, actually, the biggest problem is that once they find out you're a Christian, you have to leave a really big tip. You know, that's hard. But, you know, here I am. Somebody's been doing this forever. Forever. And it's still hard for me to do it. So I know it's hard for you, too. Unless you're very unusual, if you go to a church like this one, it's hard for you to reach out to other people and tell them about Jesus. I know it is. I mean, unless you're, you could be unusual, but most people here will think you're weird if you do that kind of thing. But the fact is that we just cannot afford not to. Somebody told me that this church is full of introverts. That was your people saying this, not me. Well, I'm like super introvert. Super introvert. But you know what? My life does not belong to me. Yours doesn't either. And when God put breath into us, He said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to fill the entire earth with my servants." And so my introversion is no excuse at all for me not opening my life up to people. And it's not like you've got to stand out on the street corner like I would do in Prague or in Krakow. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, that might be cool to do since not very many people do it anymore. Go down to the university. I was there yesterday. Go down there, stand, put a soapbox and start screaming at people about Jesus. See what happens. It might be fun. Okay, and they might actually respond now because that place is about as pagan as Krakow was. Okay, people might actually come to Jesus that way. It might shock you. But in all events, you don't have to do that. What we're talking about here is things like this. The next time you have a Super Bowl party, don't just invite your Christian friends. Okay, talk to your next door neighbor. Go out and lease one of the huge 80-inch, biggest TVs you can possibly imagine. Okay, don't buy it, just lease it. Take it back on Monday. But invite some non-Christians to come with a few Christians that are in your church and have the best time you can possibly have opening your life up to them. That's what I'm talking about. If this were a bigger church, I'd say to you, what you need to do is the next time you have a big concert here, okay, invite people to come. You're not going to have a big concert here. Maybe you'll have a nice little thing happen. You can invite people to come. But if you don't do things like that in this church because of your size, that's fine. You can do it in your home. You can do it in your neighborhood. You can do things like, do you know that people in your neighborhood would love to go to the movies with you? Now, check the movie out first. Go to watch it yourself first. But they would love to be able to go to the movie with you. Did you know that? They would love for you to buy dinner for them. So do it. Open your life up to people, and you will be shocked because they will open their lives up to you too. And some of them will come to Jesus. And you will be fruitful, and you will multiply, and you will fill the earth with servants of God. And until we get that into our hearts, the mission is still an add-on to our lives. I'm going to stop there and pick up under dominion when we tap for our break, okay? Thank you.